Thank you. I wanted to share a picture with you that one of the kids drew. This is from Max. Where's Max? Drew for me. Gave it. Max, where are you? Max Tucker. Okay. Thank you, Max. This is a little picture that Max drew for me. I don't know if you can see it. I just wanted to. A Hedwig? Is that an owl? A what? Okay, thank you. But it's really, thank you. He gave this to me and drew it for me, and I just wanted to share it with you guys. With people around you, I want you to share how you're feeling right now. So how you feeling? Say, would anyone be willing to share that you can share in public? You know, how you're feeling or how you felt when you saw me rip Max's picture up. Will says, I'll never draw you a picture. You can count on that. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's Max's dad who's saying that. He's probably being very kind. Yeah. Yeah, right. If it was your grandson's picture, then I probably wouldn't be standing here still, right? Anybody? Yeah, Timmy. Yes, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, then Timmy can explain the whole dog food story. Well, Max was totally in on this. So he was totally in on it. But I wanted you to feel something. Because me ripping up Max's picture is similar to what you and I have done to a gift that God has given us. All right? Is that the same picture? Would you bring that up to me? Because I would love to use that.
Don't do it.
Max, you can do it. I'm not going to rip this one up, I promise. Calm down, everybody. Sheesh. It was just like, whatever. All right, here you go. Thank you. It's perfect. That's great. I had no idea he was doing this. So, but there's, like I said, I wanted you to feel something, because similar to how you feel or felt when you saw me rip this little boy's picture for me, in a similar way, we've done something to a gift that God has given us. And the king in Ecclesiastes is going to describe that for us in chapter 7. So if you have a Bible or the Bible on an app, join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning. The special Bible word for the kids is the word wisdom. So kids, if you'd like to, you can listen, and every time you hear the word wisdom or see the word wisdom in the scriptures read today, keep a tally, and afterward you can get a prize from the prize box, or if you'd prefer to draw a picture, and I promise I won't tear that up. All right, I promise. You can just bring that one up and get a picture or get a prize from the prize box as well. So the special Bible word today is the word wisdom. As we come into Ecclesiastes, we've been going through this book, right? And we understand that this is a very important book in the Bible, because through it, God answers the question, what is the meaning of life? And he does it through a king's unsuccessful search for meaning. And what we come to find out through this book of Ecclesiastes is that this book kind of describes where joy is ultimately found and all the places where it isn't. And so it's a really important book for us to study. And the whole point of Ecclesiastes, I think, is to get us to stop for a moment looking to try to satisfy our hearts and those longings and those hunger pangs in our soul. Stop looking for things under the sun, things on earth to kind of satisfy and meet that need, and instead, if looking under the sun, look above it, look up, right, to see Jesus, because Jesus is the satisfaction for our souls. And I really think that's the purpose of this book of Ecclesiastes. And so as we come into chapter 7 this morning, we need to understand that at the end of chapter 6, verse 12, he asks a question, and he's kind of been reflecting on his life and this incredible search for meaning and realizing, I can't find anything on earth that's going to solve the hunger in my soul. And so he asks this question in verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun. So it's like he pauses, he reflects for a moment. He's like, well, if there's nothing under the sun that's really going to fill me up, is there anything that I can do that's not empty? Is there anything? And I think the opening of chapter 7, he's going to try to answer his own question. And so that's what we want to jump into chapter 7 here. Verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning or grief or grieving than go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of grieving or mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or joy, gladness. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So let's pause there for a moment, because I think what he's doing is he's asked this question, is there anything then good that I can do under the sun that solves or the hunger in my soul or solves the restlessness of my heart? And what he's doing here, he says a good name is like, well, it seems like if I'm just from observation, just kind of looking at life, he says it seems like a good name, a good reputation is better than precious ointment. And then he says some things that are kind of like, okay, I'm not quite sure I understand what he's saying or meaning here. Does it sound good? But he says a day of death and the day of birth, it's better to go to the house of grief than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise is in the house of grieving, but the heart of fools in the house of joy. What's he talking about there? I think what he's trying to help us understand, it's like he opens the scrapbook of his journey for meaning and he points out some pictures, some things that he's observed. And what he's showing us, I think, is that really it's what you need to understand. It's just better to face the reality that life is hard. That life is just, it's filled with pain and sorrow and it's hard. And it's better to own that and face that reality than try to like numb it or avoid it or excuse it away with the songs of fools or the house of mirth, he says, or the house of feasting. So I think he's really trying to help us understand, like, it's better that you, rather than try to avoid or numb the reality of life, that it's hard, that sometimes it's painful and it's filled with sorrow and grief, just face that reality. Life is difficult. It's hard. And you're trying to avoid it, you're trying to numb it, you're trying to escape it. And the reality is, no matter how hard you try to numb it, avoid it, escape it, it's not going to fill you up. Eventually, it's going to catch up to you, and you're going to realize that numbing it, escaping it, avoiding it didn't do anything. And he's like, just own the fact that life under the sun is difficult. It's hard. Then he says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I think he's saying here, it's just better to be patient and see how your life ends up than try to think at the very beginning, hey, this is how my life is going to go. I've done all the right stuff. And then, you know, only to find out later on and get kind of proud in the beginning, like I'm going to own my life. Here's the direction I'm going on. And then only to find out at the end, it didn't turn out the way you had hoped. And now you're angry. He said, it's better just be patient. And let's just see how this thing turns out in verses 8 and 9. And in verse 10, he says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You ever think that to yourself? Like, man, it was good in the good old days, right? The younger ones, you don't have the good old days yet. But older people, we say that, or we think that. And he's like, nah, that's not wise to think that. Because it was hard then, too. He's like, it was hard then. If you think it's hard now, it was hard then. So no matter what, it's hard. It's difficult. Life is hard. And just own that. Why were the former days better than these? They weren't. Life is just difficult. And it's better to face that reality than try to avoid it or numb it or escape it. And then verse 11 and 12, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So it's as if he's saying, listen, you need to just own the fact that life is difficult. It's hard. It's better that you just face the reality that you're going to have grief. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be pain. Have a good reputation, right? Work on your character. That's kind of what he's saying in the beginning. Like, if I'm just observing it through the lens of, if this is all we got, this is kind of what I'm seeing. And it's better you just be patient with how your life's going to end up than try to figure it out on your own at the very beginning, only to be disappointed. And then he comes to this point, like 11 and 12, he's like, just be wise. Just make wise choices. Because like the protection of money, money provides a safety, provides a comfort. Wisdom kind of does the same thing. It provides safety, provides comfort, kind of some protection, if you will. And you're like, okay, that seems, what he's saying, kind of true, right? It's better to just face up to the reality that life is hard. And better to just kind of wait and see how life turns out than you try to figure it out and only be disappointed. And it's better to just kind of like be wise and make wise choices. But then what do you do when life throws you a curve? Right? What do you do when like you're making what you would say are all the right decisions and choices, but not getting the result that you had hoped? And I think he addresses that in these next couple of verses, verses 13 and 14. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I mean, haven't you asked this question before? Like, thought about that before? Like, God, it seems like I'm making all the right decisions here. It feels like I'm being wise, but I'm not getting the result that I thought I deserve or I kind of thought you owed me. And he says, what do you do? He says, look up, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The word consider there means to observe, to give attention to. So in those moments when life isn't starting to make sense to you, or you think like God owes you, but you're not getting what you think God owes you, you look up and he goes, you need to consider the work of God. And in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, there it is again, look up. God has made the one as well as the other. When life is joyful and going great, look up and thank God. Because he's got a purpose for why your life right now is going okay. But when life is not going okay, when it's filled with pain and adversity, look up still, because God also has a reason for that. But you may not know what that reason is, because he says at the very end of 14, he says, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. It's like he's trying to help you. He's trying to realize, like, wait a second, there's some things that God does, it's just a mystery to me. I'm not going to know the reason for these things. But I do know God has a reason for these things. When I was a youth pastor, we had a teenage girl who came to youth group every so often. Her name was Erica. And she took her own life. And I remember they had asked me, the family, to do the funeral for her. And at some point, a week or two after, her older brother and I were chatting, and we went and had coffee together. And he said, man, I don't know how to make sense of this. I said, I don't either. I don't know why. I don't know the purpose or the reason why this happened. But I can tell you this, I do know God has a reason for why this happened. I don't know what it is, but I do know God has a reason, and I know that God is good. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know that God has a reason. And his response to me was very profound. He said, you know what? Just knowing that God has a reason, that's helpful. Even though I may not know ever what that reason is, the fact that I know that God does have a reason, that there's purpose in this pain, that helps. And I think that's what he's trying to communicate here. He's like, listen, in the moment when your days are going great, look up, consider the work of God. And when in the moment when your days aren't going so great, consider God. Look up and consider God. And you may not know the reason for why all these things are happening in your life, but you can know this, that God does have a reason. He does have a reason. And because he's good, you can know that in some way, in some form, there will be good coming from it. And he continues in verse 15, he says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So he's kind of talking about his search. He's like, in my emptiness, in my empty search, my unsuccessful search, my vain life, here's what I observed. There's somebody who makes all the right choices and their life ends early. Then there's someone who's evil, takes advantage of other people, and they live a long life. That's what the point he's trying to make in verse 50. He's like, it doesn't make sense. He's like, this is what I've seen. I've seen this happen. In verse 16, he goes on. He says, so give some warnings here. Give some wisdom, he says. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. A little bit difficult to understand, but I think what he's saying here is that, listen, what I've seen in my journey of life and in my search for meaning is that sometimes people who do all the right things don't get what we think they deserve. And sometimes the people who make all the wrong decisions and take advantage of others don't get what we think they deserve. It doesn't make sense. So he's giving some wisdom here. And keep in mind, he's only giving wisdom here through a lens of life under the sun. And he's saying, okay, so if I step back from this, then I'm like, it just seems like wise to just be wise. I think that's kind of summing up what he's saying. I love how someone described and explained what he's meaning here in verses 16 through 19. They said, his warning here is, don't make great efforts to prolong your life through super right living. You might be disappointed and there won't be much to show for your extraordinary efforts. And don't be a fool or you might die prematurely. Obey both commands and above all, fear God. Now keep in mind, this is not necessarily wisdom. This is wisdom coming from someone who's just got a humanistic worldview. They're only looking at life through that lens. And if that's the only lens you're looking at life, then you listen to what he says, you're like, it kind of makes sense. But there's a problem with his worldview here. There's a problem with what he's saying. And then he goes on in verse 20, and here's the problem. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So he's saying, he's like giving all this wisdom, and then he like steps back, I think, and he's like, but you know, even righteous men, they're even sinners. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We think of Paul's writing in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like this is the Old Testament version of Romans 3:23. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And he says, lest you think that you're the exception. He goes on and he says, don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Yeah, that's good wisdom. For your heart knows that many times you've done the same thing. He's like, just in case you think you're the exception to the rule, you're also a sinner. You've also thought things and said things that are harmful and hurtful to people. And then he says in verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out? It's almost like he's not saying these things because this just sounds spiritually good, like the right things to say. He's like, I have observed this. I have lived this. I'm telling you these things from a life of experience. That life is hard. It's just hard. It's filled with pain. It's filled with sorrow. And if you try to escape it, numb it, whatever, avoid it, you're going to be disappointed because eventually it's going to catch up to you. So just be wise, is what he's observed. And when life throws you a curveball, look up. God's got some reason for it. You may not ever know what it is, but God's got a reason for it. And then continue to be wise. And here's what I've seen too. He says, like, at the end of the day, we're all sinners. There's surely no one righteous. Unless you think you're the exception, you know deep in your heart, you're also a sinner too. That's what he says. And he says all these things he's tested, he's seen it, he's experienced it. So then what does he do in his search, right? Or as the conclusion of his search, if we look at verses 25 through 29, he says this, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. It's like he turns a page, he's like, listen, I've tried to find the answers. I've tried to find the answers to life, to meaning, all these things. And then this is what I observed. He said, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters or chains. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. You hear what he's saying? He's like, I have searched. I have looked for the meaning. I've tried over and over, and this is what I've seen, that women are sinners, men are sinners. No one's exempt from this. And we all give into it. In verse 20, he says, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And he's just highlighting this point that, listen, this is what I've seen. We all succumb to sin. But it's interesting, at this point in the book, in his journey, you begin to see a little bit more comments from him about the fear of God. And you see that, I think, in verse 18. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And then in verse, I think it's 27, or no, in 26, he says, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. You're starting to see his shift a little bit in his thinking. He's like, I've been looking under the sun, and there's no one righteous, but I am observing something. I'm observing these people that seem to have this reverence for God, and there's a difference in how they approach life and how they view sin and how they handle sin than someone who doesn't fear God. And that's really important, because in the coming chapters, he's going to drill down more on this whole fear of God. But you can kind of see he's starting to see something, this contrast between a Christian, if you will, someone who really is following Jesus, because everyone who calls himself a Christian really isn't following Jesus or believes that. So we need to understand that. But someone who's genuinely believing Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and someone who doesn't. He's starting to see this contrast of someone who has a right view of who God is and someone who doesn't. Someone who's looking up and someone who's only looking under the sun. And then check out verse 29. He says, see, this alone I found. This is his conclusion. I've looked at everything, and this is what I've found. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Do you see what he's saying? I think here he's giving you the why behind why life is the way he sees it. He's like, God, in the beginning, made humanity upright. Genesis 1. God made mankind, male and female, in his image, and embedded in them God's his own image. And at the end of all creation, including humankind, he says, everything is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's very good. He makes humanity very good. Makes them right with him. They have this righteousness, this right relationship with him. But, he says, what happened? They have ripped up the very rightness or righteousness that God gave them for their own schemes. Here's what I've observed, he says. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It's like humanity rejected the very righteousness that God freely gave us. Because we thought, that's nice, that's good, but I think I'm going to go after this, because I think this will be better. It's like God gave us this beautiful picture of a bird called righteousness. And he freely gave it to them. We received it, and we looked at it. We're like, okay, that's nice, but this seems a lot better. I'm gonna go this way. And the kind of life that comes from someone that rips up the righteousness given to them from God is the life that we read about and the king is describing in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just empty. And his conclusion is right. God did make man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, he says. And so if the problem is that we have rejected and rebelled and ripped up the very rightness or righteousness that God has given us, then the question is, what can we do? How do we get that back? Because if the reason why I'm experiencing the sinfulness, the reason why I'm a sinner is because of the righteousness of God that I have rejected and rebelled, is there a way to have my soul satisfied and that rightness with God returned? That's the question I think God wants us to be asking as we come into the book of Ecclesiastes. Is like, as we read this, the whole point is to get you to realize that looking under the sun gets you nowhere. So look up to the sun, S-O-N, to Jesus. The Apostle Paul echoes this whole chapter. If you go to the book of Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And I love how Ecclesiastes and the scriptures come together here. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." That sounds exactly like Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. He said, there's no one righteous. Everyone's a sinner. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. As far as doing good in the means of receiving the righteousness of God that you need, that you rebelled against, that you and I rejected. So how do we, what happens? How do we get it? You can't on your own. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. He's searching for it, trying to, and he can't. Well, let me try this. No. What, let me try this. No, let me try this relationship. No, let me try this person, whatever. No, let me try to like have authority or power or move up the ladder in the business world, whatever, and then maybe I'll feel this sense of like rightness and have that side of, no. He's like, no, stop looking under the sun. There's no one righteous. You're not going to get it from your searching. There's nothing under the sun that can put that picture back together again. But then he says this in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, Paul, he says, but now the righteousness of God, there it is. That's what we knew. We sang about it. First couple songs talked about the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has been displayed. Well, there it is. That's what we need. Because God made us upright, but we rejected it. We rebelled against it. And we need it. God's got it. It's been manifested apart from the law, apart from religious activity and being good. Because that's impossible for us to be good in God's eyes enough for God to allow us into his presence. It says, God has manifested his righteousness apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And here it is, verse 22. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like God says, here it is. You ripped it up, you rejected it, but I love you so much. I'm offering it to you again, this time, once for all. Will you take it? Will you believe that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he did that for you? And in that moment of belief, I will give you the righteousness that you rebelled and rejected against. I will give you my righteousness, God says. And so at the very end of chapter 7, Ecclesiastes, it's almost like he's pointing us to Jesus. He's pointing us to the hope that we have in Christ. Because in Christ, for all who believe in Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, they receive the righteousness of God. And you think about that. That's beautiful that God would still offer that to you and me. Well, what's that mean? It means in that moment that your chains are gone, that you are set free. You don't need to try to search on your own to get it because God's already given it to you the moment you believed and trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so here's what I want us to do. I want you with the people near you, I want you to just take a moment. And I want you to process, I want you to think about what you've heard today. What's coming to the surface of your heart right now? But share it with the people around you. From what you're hearing right now, from Ecclesiastes 7 and Romans 3. Just take a moment, right, with the people around you. Just talk about what's coming to the surface of your heart from what you've heard today. I want you to think for a moment. What's the Spirit of God saying to you in response to what he said today? Through his word, through the songs. And I want you to think, remember how you felt at the beginning when I ripped up the picture? You felt ill toward me? That's what we've done with the gift that God has given us. Do we really feel that way about our own sin? And until we, I think, understand what we've done to the righteousness of God, it's difficult for us to fully appreciate
the love that God has given to us in extending his righteousness back to us in the gospel. But if you're here, there's some responses to think about this morning. Man, maybe life is just, it's just been good lately. Consider the work of the Lord. Consider the work of God. Look up and thank him. Or maybe life has just been really, really difficult. Consider the work of God. Look up. He has a reason. Or for maybe those of us, yes, by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, God has put and given you his righteousness. Look up and thank him. Thank him, because the scriptures also say in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more or less if you know him, because he who became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He did that out of grace and love for you. And so you can leave your, okay, my heart might be heavy about circumstances, but man, my soul is free because of Jesus and what he's done for me. But maybe you're here and your soul isn't free because you've been trying on this search to try to fill that void with all kinds of things under the sun, and the Spirit is telling you, stop. Just stop. Look up. And by faith, believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross for you to set you free from your own sin. In exchange for your sin, he gives you his own righteousness. And that is freedom. That is freeing. And we can live in freedom because not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us. And what God is wanting to do for you if you're here and not yet a follower of Jesus. So as the band comes, I want you to be thinking a little bit more, too, about what's the Spirit of God saying to you this morning. And if you're here and in Christ, regardless of how you might feel this morning, this is how the Father sees you, right? Right with him forever, right? That's how he sees you, full, complete, because of who he is and what he's done for you. And so we're going to sing some songs here in a moment. And if you're here and you need to pray, we'll have our pastors and wives on the side. You can pray with them if you want. You want to pray on your own, you can do that. Grab people and pray. But what do you need to do? What's the Spirit of God saying to you to do in response to what you've heard today? Let's stand together. God, I pray that you would help us to understand the gravity of our own sinfulness, which then helps us understand the immense love that you have for us, and that you would send your own son, Jesus, to die on a cross so that the very thing that we rejected and rebelled against, you give back to us. You offer it freely. Thank you. Thank you that we can leave here with meaning, with purpose, not because of anything that we do or say, but because you have made us by your grace right with you through Jesus, your son. And my prayer is that if there's anyone here this morning, Father, that they're pushing against you, they're just like, they've yet to surrender, I pray that today would be the day of surrender for them. And I pray that if there's someone here that maybe they are a follower of you, but they've just been focused on all the things under the sun, I pray that today would be a day where they're reminded to just look up and consider your work. So Holy Spirit, we just ask, would you fill us, fill this place, and help us to respond to who you are and what you're saying to us now in this moment. In your name, in the name of Jesus, amen.